Got your Bibles with you. I want to turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We're going to jump into the middle of John chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 25, and we will read down. I'm going to actually read to the end of verse 38, but I'm going to stop the sermon probably on 37, but 38 is too good not to read. So John chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 25 of John chapter 7. Please hear this public reading of God's word. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for just the privilege to be able to gather here in this room every Sunday afternoon. It is a great privilege. It is a joy to be able to gather with your people, to be able to gather freely, to be able to sing with your people. What a joy it is, and to hear your word read and preached from, Father. But Father, I pray that you would come by your Spirit, help us to be attentive to your word, help us to be able to apply your word to our lives. And Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the glory of Jesus that is so clearly on display, specifically in verse 37. Help us to see the glory of Christ. And as we see the glory of Christ, Father, I pray that we would be changed and transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're jumping into the middle of John chapter 7 today. We tried to time it just right. Mark was speaking four different times this weekend. We didn't quite time it. Mark got bogged down in John chapter 6. That's okay. We're going to skip ahead into John chapter 7, but I have to give a few comments about John chapter 7 because we're jumping right into the middle of John chapter 7. John chapter 7, the Feast of Booths. Your Bible may say the Feast of Tabernacles is going on during John chapter 7. What in the world is the Feast of Booths, or what is the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, God ordained this feast in Leviticus chapter 23. Let me just read you a short portion of Leviticus 23. God says, "You shall dwell in booths or tabernacles for 7 days, and all that are native in Israel shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So God ordains these yearly feasts, one of them being the Feast of Booths, so that his people would bring to mind the great things he has done for them in bringing them through the wilderness. So the Feast of Booths reminded the people of this trek through the wilderness and how God miraculously provided all their need. So the people of Israel would make these makeshift tents, I guess you'd say, and they would live in these makeshift tents for the duration of the feast. The whole time, they're living in these makeshift tents so that they would remember God's goodness to them, God's faithfulness to them. As I was studying this, I know this is a quick rabbit trail, but as I was studying this, I thought this question came to mind. What safeguards do I have in place in my life so that I will not forget God's benefits to me? What kind of safeguards do I have? God is pouring out new mercies every day. It's sort of like raindrops are falling on us, and most of us don't have buckets to collect these raindrops of his mercy. They're just falling by the wayside into sort of the sea of forgetfulness. So what safeguards do we have in place that will help us to remember God's goodness to us, God's grace to us? I think that would be a great topic to discuss with other people. Ask them some, what is practical ways in which you use to help remember God's goodness to you? Okay, back to John chapter 7. The beginning of John chapter 7, the Feast of Booths begins, and Jesus does not go up right away at the beginning of the Feast of Booths. He waits till about halfway through the feast, and he goes up about halfway through the feast, and Jesus begins to teach openly and publicly at the Feast of Booths. And in our text, people are puzzled by this. They look at Jesus, they know he's the man that the authorities want to take and seize and kill, and yet no one seems to do anything to stop Jesus. And that's where we pick up our text in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" So they are sure that Jesus is the man that the authorities want to take and seize and kill, and yet nobody seems to do anything. They can't silence Jesus. What is going on? That's the question that they're posing in their mind. So they come up with this possibility. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? What a thought that is. What a question that is. One commentator said, this is a question of cosmic importance. Is Jesus the Christ? So they throw that out there. Is Jesus really the Messiah? And that's why the authorities aren't doing anything. But as soon as they raise that possibility, they immediately dismiss that as an option. Verse 27, "But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So they reject this. They reject Christ for two different reasons. Number one, they think they know where Jesus comes from. They probably know something about his earthly upbringing. They probably know that Joseph was a carpenter and he was his father. And they know about Mary and his siblings. They know he probably grew up in an unimportant village in Nazareth. So they think, he's not the Messiah. He's so ordinary. We know all about him. He can't be the Messiah. That's their first reason. The second reason, they say, is the second half there of 27. "When the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." What is that? This is a false teaching or a false idea that was current in the time of Jesus. This tradition said that the Messiah would suddenly burst onto the scene and no one would know where he came from. So they are rejecting Christ based on the limited amount of information they know about Jesus and because of this false teaching, this false idea that was current in the time, and they are dogmatic in their unbelief, and they reject Jesus for these two reasons. Now, Jesus responds powerfully in verse 28. "So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me.'" So Jesus, basically, in his reply, Jesus is exposing their deep ignorance. He's exposing their deep ignorance. Yes, there is some sense in which they know something about Jesus' upbringing, as I mentioned before. They know that he grew up in this small village town in Galilee of Nazareth. They know his parents, very likely. But there is another sense in which they are totally, completely ignorant of his real, true origins. So Jesus is rebuking them in this sense. They were ignorant, for example, of the virgin birth. If they would have known about the virgin birth, if they would have known that Jesus was from above, and if they would have known that God had sent him, they would have known for sure that this is the Messiah. But they are ignorant of all these facts. So Jesus exposes their ignorance. And I love the end of verse 29. "I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." God has sent me, is what Jesus is saying. If you think about that verse long enough, you will think about other passages probably. John 3:16, for example, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God has sent Jesus into the world. God has sent Jesus in order to save his people from their sins. He has sent Jesus not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So God has sent Jesus to save his people from their sins. Now the people do not respond positively to this. Verse 30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." There is a lot that we can learn from verse 30 in this text. They want to grab Jesus. They want to lay their hands on him, but they are not able to because his hour has not yet come. Now, from a human perspective, we don't know exactly what keeps them from striking out at Jesus. Maybe they were fearful. Maybe because some people are going to respond positively to Jesus. But the Apostle John sort of lifts back the curtain and shows us the eternal perspective. He shows us the real reason why they are not able to seize Jesus is because Jesus' hour has not yet come. One pastor that I listened to, he said the crowd wanted to reach out and grab Jesus, but he said found themselves unable to move. They couldn't lift up their arms and grab Jesus because his hour hadn't come. Well, what's Jesus' hour? Jesus' hour is the time when he would be taken and seized and crucified according to the definite plan of God, and that hour has not yet come. and that hour was certainly not decided by mob hysteria. It is clearly not human beings who determine Jesus' lot, for despite all their scheming, they are kept from striking out at him. His lot does not lie in human hands, but was determined by the progress of God's counsel. So what can we take from this? What can we learn from this verse? I think we can learn a lot from this verse. One commentator said, "Nothing can touch Jesus so long as he still has work to do." In other words, nothing can touch him or ourselves. Nothing can touch Jesus or ourselves until it has been filtered through the perfect and loving will of our Heavenly Father. We are to take comfort in that and be strong in the work that God has entrusted to us. This is a powerful, wonderful truth. Nothing can touch us until it has been filtered through the perfect and loving will of our Heavenly Father. As I was studying this text, I almost immediately thought of John Patton, a missionary who I have mentioned numerous times. Now, if you know my wife well, you know that she is very funny. She really is extremely funny, and she uses sarcasm in her humor. She doesn't probably want me to tell this, but she uses sarcasm in her humor. And I told her a few weeks ago as I was studying this text, I said, "I think that I'm going to talk about John Patton again." She looked at me straight face and said, "Oh, brother." Just classic humor from my wife. So you may be thinking, "Oh, brother, John Patton again." If you don't know who John Patton is, he grew up in Scotland in the 1800s, and he went to the New Hebrides Islands. Well, where in the world is the New Hebrides Islands? Well, the New Hebrides Islands really doesn't, it's called the Vanuatu Islands now, so you can't find it technically on a map, but it's called the Vanuatu Islands. Australia, you know where Australia is, you sort of go east, you'll eventually find this little patch of islands. Now, there were a bunch of cannibals on these islands. They were unreached until the mid-1800s or so. I think James Harris and John Williams were the first two missionaries to go to these cannibals. I think they probably took a little boat into this island. They probably prayed a little prayer, and they headed inland, and they were attacked, killed, and they were later eaten on that beach by these cannibals. And Patton hears about this. He knows that every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to be in heaven, and we've got to go. We've got to reach them with the gospel. So Patton goes, and you remember he went with his wife, and his wife has a newborn baby, and his wife and newborn child die within the first month there from sickness. And he buries them, and he talks about almost going crazy, but God sustained him. The promises of God sustained him. But he faced all kinds of difficult situations while he was there. Let me give you one such difficult situation. "When natives in large numbers were assembled at my house, a man furiously rushed on me with his axe." So I want you to picture this scene. Patton is at his house. He's surrounded by angry natives. One of the natives has an axe, and he comes charging at Patton to swing and to kill Patton. Violent death, and Patton begins to back up. One of the other chiefs comes running over, picks up this spade that Patton had been working on, and defends Patton from instant death. All of a sudden, you have this axe versus spade fight right in front of Patton as he is backing up. And then Patton says this, "Life in such circumstances led me to cling very near to the Lord Jesus. I knew not for one brief hour when or how attack might be made, and yet with my trembling hand, clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary and now swaying the scepter of the universe, calmness and peace and resignation abode in my soul." I just love that sentence there. Clinging to the sovereignty of God, as Alan talked about earlier, clinging to Christ. Fast forward a little bit further in his life, a very similar situation for Patton. "They encircled us in a deadly ring, surprise, surprise, and one kept urging another to strike the first blow or fire the first shot." Patton was there with his good friend, a native who had been converted. His name was Abraham. So Patton and Abraham were there, standing there surrounded by this deadly ring of natives. And some of them have guns, some of them have spears, some of them have bow and arrow, some of them have killing stones. And how would you feel if you put yourself in Patton's shoes? How would you respond in this situation? And I love this about Christian biography, because we can watch Christians clinging close to the Lord as they go through suffering. This is how we can learn and be inspired by them. Here's what Patton says. "My heart rose to the Lord Jesus." Isn't that beautiful? The throne of grace is wide open. It doesn't matter the situation. Patton is facing a violent death, and he raises his heart to Jesus. He pours out his soul at the throne of grace. And then he says this, "My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow, or a killing stone the fingers, without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth." He says he was immortal till his work was done. Well, I want to balance this out and say this does not mean that we should live recklessly with our lives. It doesn't mean we all drive on the wrong side of the road. I'm immortal till my work is done. On the way, that's not what I'm saying at all. Patton himself, after 4 years on the island of Tanna, would leave because it was too dangerous for him to stay. He knew that they were going to kill him at some point, and he knew it would be wrong to stay, and he would leave after 4 years. But what I am saying is this should encourage us. We should live with boldness. We should live with joy. We should be able to say with the psalmist who said in Psalm 31, "I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God." The NIV says, "My times are in your hands." We should be able to say that with a psalmist. "I trust in you. My times are in your hands." Now, verse 31, "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" So there's some kind of positive response to Jesus right here. Most of the commentators, probably 95% of them, seem to think that this is not genuine saving faith. This is some kind of faith, but probably not genuine saving faith because it's simply based on signs. It's one commentator, D.A. Carson, called it tentative faith, uncertain faith. But they are seeming to respond positively to Jesus. Now, the authorities don't like this. Verse 32, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering or whispering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him." So the Pharisees had their finger on the public pulse, so to speak. They had their finger on the public pulse. They knew what was being whispered and talked about behind the scenes. One pastor said something like this. You picture these two men are talking about Jesus sort of under their breath, and some of them are whispering positive things about Jesus. "Can you believe all the signs that he did? Can you believe he fed all those people with a small little meal? Have you seen he did? He turned water into wine." And they see a Pharisee coming their way, and they immediately stop talking, put their heads down, and walk past them. And the Pharisees keep hearing all these mutterings, all these positive talk about Jesus, and they do not want Jesus to be the topic of conversation. And it's interesting that the Pharisees and chief priests did not like each other. They were enemies of each other, and yet when it came to confronting Jesus, they joined together. It's sort of a sad thing. They joined together, like Herod and Pontius Pilate later. They joined together. Even though they were enemies, they joined forces because they did not want Jesus to be the topic of conversation. The whispered and tentative faith of those described in verse 31, once it reached the ears of the Pharisees and chief priests, that served as a signal that it was time to sign an arrest warrant. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his sermon said, this is not merely an intellectual thing with the chief priests and Pharisees. They hated Jesus. It reminds me of John chapter 3, where it says, "And this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." In verse 20, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." So they hate Jesus. They can't stand the light. They want to snuff him out. So they send officers or temple police to go and arrest Jesus. Now, the Apostle John, being the good writer that he is, he does not tell us. He sort of leaves that as a cliffhanger. He will tell us later in John chapter 7 what happens with the temple police. Now, Jesus responds in verse 33. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." So Jesus said he's going to be with them just a little bit longer. Jesus, basically, he can see his cross coming closer, drawing nearer and nearer. His cross is growing larger in his horizon. He probably had 6 more months. That's all he had. That's a little more time. He has 6 months until his hour does come. He's got 6 months left. He sees it drawing nearer, and he says, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me." And then verse 34, this is a weighty, sobering verse. "You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Alistair Begg said these are tragic words. Verse 34 are tragic words. One commentator said, "When people later will look for Jesus, presumably in order to escape judgment, he will be inaccessible to them. It will be too late. The implicit threat is that some will die in their sins." Again, Alistair Begg would say, "In the presence of the Father, there is no room for those who have refused the Son." So what can we learn from this weighty, tragic words of Jesus in verse 34. Well, if you're not a believer here today, we would say with Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near." Or the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Our time is limited on this earth. We're a mist that appears for a while and then we're gone. I'll tell you a story to help illustrate this point. There's a missionary, retired missionary, Dr. Blue. He is a personal family friend of my wife and my in-laws. He spent many years in Guatemala as a missionary. He spent years in Spain. He was a president of a mission organization. He is filled with the joy of the Lord, and he has a heart for evangelism. I think he's about 85 years old now. And he told this story way back in his high school days. He was on the high school basketball team. He was 17 years old. He was already a believer, and he already had a passion for evangelism. And they were playing their arch rivals in a basketball game. And the game was tied after regulation, and then they went into overtime, and they were tied in overtime, and then they went into double overtime, and his team lost by 1 point in double overtime. And he said, we had to share a locker room with the visiting team. There was only one locker room. So Dr. Blue is in the locker room, and the visiting team who's celebrating, and they're all down. But Dr. Blue, having a heart for evangelism, already at 17, he's trying to talk about the gospel with players on the other team. He's trying to have gospel conversations. He's trying to talk about the Lord with all these players. And one guy in particular, his name was Vince. And he's trying to talk to Vince about the gospel. And Vince said, was getting frustrated with Dr. Blue, and Vince said, leave me alone, Blue. We won. I want to go out and celebrate. That's what he told Dr. Blue. He's basically saying, we can talk about this some other time, but not tonight, not right now. We want to celebrate. We want to celebrate this win. So Vince and some other guys took off and headed off to celebrate. And Dr. Blue said, I'm sure they had a wonderful time wherever they went. But on the way back from that spot, there was dense fog, very dense fog. They couldn't see. And they turned their lights down. I think they turned their lights off because of the reflection. The problem was the car coming the other way turned their lights off, and they had this massive head-on collision. And Vince was killed in this car accident. And Dr. Blue said he stood before Vince's casket. And he said he heard the words of Vince ringing in his ear, not right now, Blue. We won. I want to go and celebrate. Maybe some other time when there wasn't going to be another chance for Vince. And Dr. Blue said, that moment changed my life. He said, we're not playing games here with our life. As Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, in light of the judgment day and eternity, life is a tremendous matter. It is the most serious thing conceivable because we're all going to have to stand before God and our time is limited. So this should give us a sense of urgency in mission, and it certainly should give us a fervency in prayer for the lost in our lives. Sadly, they fail to understand the weight of Jesus' words. In verse 35, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? They miss it, totally miss it. They think Jesus is talking about going to the dispersion, going to teach the Greeks in another area, and they just totally miss it. Now, some of the commentators would say their words are, in one sense, actually prophetic. Because after Jesus would die and rise and send his Holy Spirit and ascend back to the Father, his disciples would go to the dispersion and would teach the Greeks. So in one sense, their words are prophetic. Now we come to verse 37, this absolutely incredible verse. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. J.C. Ryle has written, it has been said that there are some passages in Scripture which deserve to be printed in letters of gold. Of such passages, the verses before us form one. He's talking about verse 37 and 38. He said it deserves to be printed in letters of gold. He goes on to say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Yes, amen. But that heart must indeed be cold and dull, which does not feel that some verses are especially rich and full. We would agree with that. Some verses are especially rich and full. Romans 8, 28, especially rich and full. Romans 8, 32, or 2 Corinthians 5, 21, or Isaiah 53, we could go on and on. Some passages of Scripture are especially rich and full. And this verse, verse 37, J.C. Ryle says, is one of those verses. Why is this verse so rich and full? I would say, why is this verse so powerful? Why is it such a powerful verse? Well, I think there are at least four reasons why this verse is so powerful. Number one, this verse is powerful because of the setting in which Jesus gives it and what Jesus fulfills. It is powerful because of the setting in which Jesus gives it and what Jesus fulfills. So you remember, it's the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is going on during this time. During the Feast of Tabernacles, there was an important ceremony that would take place every day for 7 days. This was a water pouring ceremony. Let me see if I can explain to you briefly this water pouring ceremony. the high priest, would lead a procession of people down to the pool of Siloam. They had a golden pitcher, I guess you'd call it, and they would pull water out of the pool of Siloam in this golden pitcher, and they would turn around and they would lead the procession back to the temple. And as they were heading back to the temple, they were drawing near to the temple, a trumpet would sound off three times, sort of a joyful sound. And as they would get into the temple, and the priests would make their way around the altar, as they were doing this, the temple choir would be singing from Psalm 113 all the way to Psalm 118. I believe this is called the Hallel they were singing, Psalm 113 to 118. When they got to Psalm 118, all the men would have an instrument in their right hand made out of various branches and twigs and tied with palm. And they would lift it up in their right hand and they would shake this instrument as they're singing Psalm 118. And in their left hand, they would pick up a piece of fruit. This was sort of a sign of thanksgiving for the ingathering of the harvest. And when they got to the end of Psalm 118, the entire crowd would say, "Give thanks to the Lord." They would say it three times, "Give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord." And then the high priest would take that water, he would pour it out on the altar before the Lord. R.C. Sproul said this was the highlight of the feast. Well, what in the world? Why is this the highlight? What is so significant about this water pouring ceremony? Well, I think there's at least two reasons why it's significant. There's a historical significance to this, and there is a prophetic significance to this water pouring ceremony. The historical significance is this. One of the needs that God has provided for his people way back in Exodus 17 was water. You remember the story that God has led them out of Egypt through the wilderness, and they were camping out at a place called Rephidim, and there was no water there. You remember, there's no water, and the people do not trust God, even though God had opened the sea for them. The text says the people thirsted there for water and murmured against Moses. So then Moses cries out to the Lord. Remember, God says he's going to stand before the people on the rock. Amazing verse. And then Moses is to strike this rock, and then water was going to come out of the rock. And Moses strikes the rock. He strikes it twice, which he should not have done, but then water comes out. Numbers 20 says, "Water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and all their livestock." So the historical significance is that it's reminding them that God had provided water to satisfy their physical thirst when Moses struck that rock. But it also has a prophetic significance, this water pouring ceremony. What's that? Well, prophetically, it points forward to the day when God would satisfy the spiritual thirst of all who would come to him. So you see this setting. They've been doing this water pouring ceremony. The significance is massive. For 7 days, Jesus stands up on the last day and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Do you feel the power of his words in this setting? Jesus is basically saying, do you realize this Feast of Tabernacles, this water pouring ceremony that you have been doing for centuries and centuries, it's about me. Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated. What you saw in the symbol at that rock in Exodus 17, you see in the reality in Jesus Christ. So it's powerful because of the setting and what Jesus fulfills. Number two, it is powerful because of what Jesus actually says. Because of what Jesus says. Matthew Henry said, they have in them the substance of the whole gospel. Here is a gospel invitation to come to Christ and a gospel promise of comfort and happiness in him. Do you see the beginning? He says, if anyone, the wide open invitation of the gospel, if anyone, it doesn't matter your age, your income, your IQ, your background, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. One commentator, Richard Phillips, he said, thirst is the most powerful of all human sensations of need. The pain of hunger may be endured, but the pain of thirst is a desperate one. The pain of thirst is a desperate pain. And then he goes and tells this story. He was in the army, and he was leading a reconnaissance unit in the desert. Temperatures were in excess of 130 degrees in the desert. Where they were at in the desert, it was hard to get supplies to him and his men. And they ran out of water, and their resupply did not come on time. He said they went without water for most of a day, almost an entire day, 130 degree temperatures, they have no water. Richard Phillips was in a desperate condition, desperately thirsty. He tried to radio for help. He said his tongue was swollen so badly that his words were not hardly intelligible. He's just mumbling into this because his tongue is so swollen. His sergeant got the call and put it together that they were in a desperate situation. They loaded up the resupply vehicle and they headed out to meet them. It took them a couple hours to get there. Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Richard Phillips and his men as they waited. and they see this vehicle coming in the distance. They may think it's a mirage at first, and it's getting closer and closer. Can you imagine the joy that they're feeling, the excitement they begin to feel? And then these men jump out, and they've got water. They're handing out fresh supplies of cold water, cold canteens. And can you imagine the satisfaction they would have felt as they begin to drink this water down, the satisfaction, the joy that they must have had? Now you see what Jesus is doing. Jesus is speaking to spiritual needs of greater severity than what Richard Phillips and his men were enduring on a physical level. He's speaking to spiritual needs of greater severity when he cries out, "If anyone thirsts." So what Jesus is saying, if you want the kind of satisfaction that Richard Phillips and his men experienced, if you want that kind of satisfaction for your soul, you've got to come to me and drink. And when you come to Jesus, by faith and repentance, when you come to Jesus and drink, we receive everything that your soul wants. Here's just some things. We get mercy and grace and pardon, peace, strength, rest, relief, comfort, hope, joy, etc. We get all those things when we come to Jesus because he is the fountain of life. As I was thinking about this, I was trying to think of a conversion story in church history that I could use here. I thought about John Bunyan. But the more I thought about it, I thought, I'm going to use a story from Scripture. Luke chapter 7. Has one of my favorite, most moving stories, I think, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 7. You probably remember the story well. Jesus is reclining at Simon the Pharisee's table. He's invited over to Simon the Pharisee's. He's reclining at table. You remember the woman who was a sinner, the text says. She was a sinner. It says this again and again because she most likely had been a prostitute before she came to faith. And she was a sinner, and she comes in this setting. Do you remember? She makes a beeline for Jesus. She doesn't care what these self-righteous Pharisees think about her. She makes a beeline to Jesus. She's got her alabaster ointment with her, and she begins to weep over Jesus' feet, and she begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. I mean, imagine the amount of tears that you would have to cry in order to wipe Jesus' feet, and she begins to kiss Jesus' feet, and then she anoints him with the oil. She loves Jesus, and she's showing her love for him. Well, I'm convinced that she was converted before she came that night to Jesus. I am convinced, no doubt about it, she was converted before. And Charles Spurgeon talks about the scene when she first heard Jesus speaking. He imagines this scene. There's a huge crowd gathered around Jesus, and she's wondering, what is this all about? She gets closer to the crowd. She hears Jesus beginning to talk. She begins to hear Jesus speak, and it holds her fast. She had never heard a man speak after this fashion. And Jesus starts to speak of abounding mercy and the willingness of God to forgive sins. Tears began to follow each other down her cheek when she listened again to that meek and lowly preacher, and she heard him say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Her heart was fairly broken. Would such pardoning love as she had heard of reach even to her? Here's a woman who is spiritually thirsty. She knows herself to be a sinner. And Jesus is saying, "Come to me and find rest for your soul. Find forgiveness in me." The Spirit of God wrought with her till she enjoyed a feeble hope, a gleam of confidence. She believed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah and that he appeared on earth to forgive sins. And she rested on him for the forgiveness of her sins. She was spiritually thirsty, and she came to Jesus, and she drank from Jesus, and she received mercy, grace, pardon, peace, strength, rest, relief, comfort, and hope, just as everyone in this room has done if you are a believer in Jesus. So, number three, it is powerful because of the intensity of Jesus' plea. It is powerful because of the intensity of Jesus' plea. This is the part that has moved me as I've thought about this text, and I don't want you to miss this. At the beginning of verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus, number one, he stood up and he cried out. Jesus stood up and cried out. Don't miss those two things. He stood up and cried out. What's the big deal about that? Well, number one is rabbis in that time, when they would teach, they would remain seated. Almost always would remain seated, but not Jesus, not here, not at the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the last day. There's thousands of people around. This is the last time they're all going to be there in one place. Jesus goes into a prominent spot. He stands up. And don't miss the second part. And he cries out. One commentator said, it is deeply moving to visualize this scene. R.C. Sproul said, I want you to imagine the scene. Great crowds were gathered around. Suddenly, Jesus came into the midst of them, and he begins to shout. Jesus begins to yell. He begins to shout out these words. Sinclair Ferguson said, if you don't have a Jesus who shouted, you don't have a Jesus of the New Testament. So Jesus is standing, and he's shouting, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And the very fact that Jesus would give an invitation in this setting is remarkable. Jesus had come to a city that was largely against him.
the leaders of which were known to be seeking his life, but still he rises in the midst of the people, many of whom were his enemies. And John tells us that he cried from the passion of his soul to come to him and drink. And the only qualification he mentions is thirst. Spurgeon said, "Behold, he stands and pleads. I think I see the master's face beaming with holy affection and his eyes streaming with tears as he pleads, as for his life, with the throng which is so soon to melt away." How astonishing that Jesus should be the one pleading when we should be on our knees before Jesus. And here Jesus is standing and pleading with this crowd, many of whom are his enemies. And number four, this is powerful because of what it would ultimately cost Jesus to be able to give us living water. It is powerful because of what it's going to cost Jesus to be able to give us living waters. How can there be open the stream of the water of life in the midst of this desert world? How can there be given that water of life in abundance? Only because Jesus Christ, who comes to stand in the temple courts, is also going to go outside the walls of the temple and outside the walls of the city and up that hill of Golgotha. And there upon the cross he will hang and cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There on the cross he will cry, "I thirst." And while his jaws are dry with the dust of death, he pays the penalty of sin. And he opens the water of life, the fountain of living waters. And he is experiencing not just physical thirst on the cross. He was experiencing that dreadful thirst that arose as he bore in his bosom the very fire of hell. He is enduring the wrath of God. So these words are powerful because of what it cost Jesus to be able to give us that water. So nothing can touch us unless it has been filtered through the sovereign and loving will of our Heavenly Father. We are to take comfort in that, to be strong in the work that God has entrusted to us. Our time is short. Our time is limited. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Remember Dr. Blue. Remember his friend Vince. Our time is short and we'll have to stand before God. We should be urgent in our mission and we should be fervent in prayer. And lastly, we should remember and spend time thinking about verse 37 this week. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful, Father, for the truth that nothing can touch us if we are your children until it has been filtered through your sovereign and loving will. Help us to take comfort in that. Help us remember John Patton's boldness and his words that we are immortal till our work is done here on this earth. I pray that we would be urgent in our mission and fervent in prayer for those who don't know Jesus. And I pray if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know you, I pray that they would turn from sin, Father, and they would trust in you. They would run to Jesus and drink from the fountain of living waters that Jesus and Jesus alone supplies, Father. And we are thankful, Father, for the fact that Jesus went to the cross and thirsted, Father, so that we could drink from those living waters. I pray, Father, we would sing joyfully even now as we respond to this good news. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.